Will you please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, and we come to the next segment as we work through the book, which will be verses 7 through 11. And when you've located that, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? This is God's word. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. As good stewards of God's varied grace, whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This has been God's word. Please be seated. The last few sermons in the letter of 1 Peter have been focusing on a section where Peter is dealing with the topic of Christians suffering on account of doing good. You'll remember we began with this theme back at chapter 3, verse 13, and then we have been working through. And Peter has had much to say about this. For one thing, he has said that as believers, if we're committed to doing what is good, most of the time we won't suffer for it. But that when it is God's will that we do good and suffer for it, he has said, we should not be afraid. We should not be afraid of people. We should not be afraid of those situations. But instead, we should trust the Lord and entrust ourselves to the Lord. We need to remember that just like God brought Noah through and saved his family, that the Lord will save us. He's already given us his pledge that we have a good conscience before him as believers in Christ. He's given us that pledge in our baptism. And we should remember that those who do not belong to Christ and mistreat us on account of our faith, that they will have to give an account to God one day. And so, as we saw at the beginning of chapter 4, we should be ready. We should have our minds ready and willing to suffer. Unbelievers will mock. They will be dismayed. They just won't understand why we don't live the life that is committed to sin that they live. But we need to entrust ourselves to the Lord and look to him and keep on. And that brings us to the portion then that I read here recently. And what is interesting now is he takes a break just for these verses from the specific theme of suffering for doing good. But we can tell that that's still in the background of his mind, because right after the text that we're looking at this morning, notice when you come to chapter 4 and verse 12, he's back to his theme of suffering for doing good. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. And the significance of noticing that our text is enveloped in this theme of suffering for doing good is this. This is the significance of it. That to rightly be able to suffer for doing what is good, we need to not lose sight of our hope. He doesn't use the word hope like he did in chapter 1, but that's what he is getting at when he talks about the end of all things being at hand. He's looking to our future. In other words, this connection between suffering for doing what is good and laying hold of our hope in Christ, it's very much the same thought, though different words, that we had back in chapter 1, beginning at verse 6. He says, talking about the salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time, he says in verse 6, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, as was necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." When God calls us to suffer for doing good, we have to keep in mind our future, our hope, the Lord's appearing, the unbelievably happy future that we will have with our God. Still, I wonder if when we read verse 7, if it sounds like that's what he's talking about. The opening words, as we have them here, go like this: "The end of all things is at hand." Now, when we say that the end of something is at hand, I don't know about you, but that tends to sound like something is coming to an end. You're going to reach the end of something. The end of our trip in the car is at hand. Well, that sounds like we're almost done driving on the road. We're going to park the car and get out. But this word that is used for end, it tends to have more the idea of a goal, a destination, if you will. So the end that is at hand, that the end that could come at any time, is what we're looking forward to. It's the goal. Now, of course, the goal of our hope of being with the Lord forever, of having resurrection bodies, of being completely done with sin, dwelling with the Lord forever in happy fellowship and peace, that goal isn't going to happen apart from this age being brought to an end and the judgment of God's enemies and the devil. Still, in this passage, when he says the end of all things is at hand, he is wanting us to, if you will, take out our telescopes. And that's actually the word that's here in Greek, telos. What do you do with a telescope? Well, if you're on a cliff and you're in a national park and you want to look at some great feature of that national park, you put in your quarter and you step up to the telescope and you can see things that are very far off, that you're very interested in, that are very beautiful and picturesque, and you look at them and you take them in and you examine them. And having talked about suffering for doing what is good, Peter, in a sense, wants us to now remember and put that quarter in and think about our hope and then live in light of that hope. That's what he's wanting us to do. What does Christian living look like that is focusing on a hope, an end that is at hand, that could come at any time? What does it look like? We might be surprised at what it looks like. There's 8 things in here that I want us to notice, and these are not, sometimes I'm even going to be breaking a sentence apart into more than one feature. There's some distinct things that I want us to focus on and think about, but I want us to keep in mind that these are all things that we should be focusing on and devoted to because we have a hope in Christ. You see, Christ has been put to death in the flesh. His death is our death. As Paul puts it, we boast in the cross of Christ because by it we are dead to this world and this world to us. We have died with Christ. He was put to death in the flesh. He was made alive in the spirit. He has his resurrection heavenly body. And he has ascended to heaven. He rules and reigns. We're looking forward to his coming. The end of all things is at hand. So how should we live? What should we do? How should we think? 8 things for us to notice. The first of these is that we should, as he puts it here, be self-controlled and sober-minded. We should think right, and we should live with self-control. The first word there really does have to do with our thinking. Sound thinking, right thinking, sober-mindedness. The second word could have to do, it could be just another way of saying the same thing, but it is also a word that can be used literally for sobriety. And I think it may well be the case that Peter is saying we need, as believers, to be people that are thinking rightly and living in a restrained and upright way, not living in excesses and certainly not in drunkenness. Now, the world, living life outside of Christ, encourages us to do just the opposite, to not control and have sober-mindedness. It does not encourage us to think about what we're doing, to think about what our goals and ambitions are, to think about what words we're going to use, what our attitudes are going to be, what our actions are going to be. Life without Christ just says, do what you want. Do what you feel like. Do right now in every moment what you think is going to make you happy. Don't feel that your mind and your goals need to be constrained in any way. Be your own master. Do what you want. Decide what is right and good for you. But you see, the end, the goal, if you will, the destination of all things, the eternal kingdom, it's at hand. And that means that should shape our thinking. We need to be aware of the fact that even though we have lots of responsibilities in this life and in this age, and we should strive to do everything to the glory of God, that this world in its present form is passing away. And we are inheriting a kingdom in Christ that will never end, a kingdom of glory. And that should shape how we live. It should shape how we think, shape our goals, lead us to a life of self-control. Not doing what we want, but controlling ourselves to the glory of God, living for Him, not for ourselves. And that brings us to the second thing that we want to be mindful of as we are aware that the end of all things is at hand. That is that we should be devoted to serving the Lord in prayer. This is not a distinct thought. The way Peter puts it is that we should be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of our prayers. But I think it's clear what he means. He's not saying the only reason to be sober-minded and to be sober is so you can pray. Those are commendable things for us as Christians in any case. But he adds this one particular application, and that is that we should pray. We should be devoted to prayer. And if you think about it, thinking rightly, thinking biblically, thinking about the fact that the end of all things is at hand, that is so important for praying. And having self-control, being sober, restraining our sinful passions, that is important for prayer. You see, if we just live our lives for whatever we want and whatever feels good to us, we will never get around to praying, brothers and sisters. Because praying is completely contrary to that. Praying is focusing the mind and the heart on the revealed will of God and desiring the things that are the will of God and lifting that up to God and asking Him to do it. It's intentionally getting ourselves to agree with God and want it. It's not about getting God to agree with us. And so you can see how intimately related this idea of being clear-minded, thinking rightly, sober-minded. We have to have that for praying. Praying is not just lifting up feelings to God. It is lifting up desires. It has requests. Prayer has content to it. And it means understanding that this world and this life is passing away, and there is an eternal kingdom of glory coming, and that the whole reason why this age continues to endure ultimately is so that all Christ's elect may be brought into the fold. Prayer desires before God the growth, the good, the holiness of His church. It prays for the people that we know of in His church. It desires fruitfulness, desires before God the fruitfulness of those that Christ through His church has ordained to gospel ministry. It desires that all of our brothers and sisters may be growing more and more in the likeness of Christ and in the peace and the goodness of the knowledge of God. This is the second thing, that knowing that the end of all things, the goal, the destination of all things is near, this is the second thing that we should be mindful of. And that brings us then to the third thing that I want us to notice from our text. And that is that we should be especially maintaining a love for the household of faith. Verse 8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Our Lord, in the Sermon on the Mount, you remember that he tells His disciples that we should love even our enemies, those who harm us, that we should bless those who curse us. And when He tells us to interact with all people in this way, He directs us to God the Father and His providence. He says, your Father in heaven, He makes rain fall, not just on His people, but even on those who hate Him. And He gives food and good things not only to those who love and trust Him, but to those who hate Him. And using the example of the providence of God, Jesus then instructs His disciples, and He says, you should love everybody in this general sense. And we've seen that reflected in Peter's letter, that we should be doing good to all. But in this case, in this verse, it's not that general love that He has in view. This is that special and particular love that every Christian is to have for every other Christian. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. The general love that we are to have imitates God's general providence during this era of patience. But when Jesus instructs His disciples and says, a new commandment I give to you, that you should love one another, The example he uses for that is not God's general providence. He says, love one another as I have loved you. The example for our love for one another is Christ, his love for us, a love that suffered and went to the cross and died. Love in the body of Christ, my friends, is not convenient. Loving one another in the body of Christ will at times entail suffering. As Paul puts it in Philippians 2, it means thinking more of the other than ourselves. And when we do that, as Christ did for us, that means we will suffer in various ways. Brothers and sisters, this is what the Lord calls us to, a love that's prepared to suffer, to absorb, to be like a shock absorber in a car. You don't get the full impact. It takes the punishment, if you will. We have to do some of that with one another. That's the nature of Christian love. And in this sense, chapter 1, verse 22, Peter has already written, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. It's earnest. It's something that we're to be committed to. It's not all about us. It's not all about me. It's about the other. It's about my brother. It's about my sister. It's about the overall good and welfare of the congregation, not just me. And we're not naturally good at this. We have to look to and grow in our Savior more and more in this regard. And this is the third thing that Peter holds out to us as he reminds us that the end of all things, our destination, is at hand. The fourth thing, then, that I want us to notice, once again, it's something that he adds on there toward the end of verse 8, that we should be striving for peace in the body. Reading again, verse 8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Now, on the face of it, a statement like this could sound like, well, Christians, by loving one another, this is how we get our sins forgiven. We do enough good things for other people, and that's going to cover a multitude of our sins. But, of course, we don't have to think about it too long, and we know that that's not what the apostle is referring to. We just had it as our the assurance of pardon text earlier, but looking back to chapter 3, verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Of course, the only basis for the forgiveness of our sins is the sacrificial death of the righteous Lamb of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. But still, that thought of covering sins, Christ's death covering our sins, what effect does that have? When his blood atones for our sin, it puts now the sinner at peace with God. There's a restored relationship. He brings us to God. And that's something of the thought here in verse 8. He is saying that Christian love, love that is devoted to, that esteems, is committed to other brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, it is going to have the effect of covering a multitude of sins. And that brings about peace. It seems that Peter may have Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 12 in mind. There we read this: hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. What does that mean? Well, perhaps one example of where we can see this sort of thing is in the political arena. You have different parties, and they hate one another. And so no matter what the other party does, even if it's things that they did last year or last decade or whatever, because they hate each other, it stirs up strife. There has to be a war. When we hate, when we are against another person, we are very, very irritated by everything that they do. Even the small things that they do, we don't like them. Even the things they do, they're the very things we would want to do. We don't like them anymore because we hate them. But love, when you're committed to another person, when you esteem them, when you can look to them and say, they belong to Christ, they've been loved by God, they've been saved by Christ, they are indwelt by the Spirit just as much as me. They're my brother, they're my sister, they're in the household of faith. And you begin to have that committed, tender, compassionate love. Now all of a sudden there's the ability to cover a multitude of sins. I don't mean to imply in the next thing I'm going to say that as Christians we're to be infatuated with one another the way a young man and a young woman may be, but you can see this between a young man and young woman, and they just like each other. And there's things that they're going to do, and they don't even hardly note things that are maybe even not very lovely things, but they almost don't notice them. That will come after they're married. Then they'll start noticing them. But they so like and esteem and think so highly of each other that even the awful things that they do, they almost hardly don't notice them. They don't bother them. Obviously, this is harder than just being infatuated. This means that we have Christians in our lives, Christians that we're in the same congregation with, Christians that if we're really having fellowship and interacting with one another, with some time, we figure out those things that are kind of bumpy and scratchy about one another, but we have Christian love. There's a commitment. There's an esteem for one another as believers in Christ. A real commitment to their good. And so it's like the shock absorber. It covers a multitude of sins. Oh yeah, that's just Kevin. But I know he loves the Lord. It's okay. We'll just deal with it. It's that type of a thought. And that's what Peter wants us to have. Because we know that our goal, our destination is at hand. That really, the most important thing about one another as Christians is that we belong to the Lord. We believe the same faith. And we've got to have this patience with one another and be pursuing peace with one another. Which brings us to the fifth thing that I want us to notice here, because the end of all things is at hand. And that is that we should be welcoming one another into our homes. Verse 9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Sometimes in the New Testament, when hospitality is in view, the idea is that we are being Motel 6 for traveling preachers and apostles and things like that. That would be the idea in Scripture. You wouldn't want those that have been ordained to the ministry of the Word to wind up staying in just nasty, dangerous lodgings someplace. You want to be welcoming them into your home and treating them in a way that is worthy of the ministry of the Word of Christ that they conduct. So sometimes in the New Testament, that's more the emphasis of hospitality. But I think it's pretty clear in this text, he's just talking to Christians like you and me. There's no traveling people as far as we can tell. And he's addressing them as a body, and he's saying, with one another, extend hospitality to one another. Open your homes. Welcome people to your table. Share with God's people the food and the space of your home and time and conversation and friendship. Share of yourself and what God has given you with one another. There's just something about being welcomed into somebody's home and sitting at the table with them and sharing food and drink and having conversation and having an opportunity to sense with one another and the our common faith, that fellowship that we have. And we're being encouraged in that because our destination is at hand. Where we're heading, the new Jerusalem, the home of righteousness, where God's people will dwell together. So spend some time together. Carve out and make it a priority in your life to open your heart, your home, and share your heart and your time with one another. It's a rich and a wonderful blessing. Unbelievers get together and party. They act reckless. They drink and eat and do other things to excess. And it's disgusting. But it's Christians that open their homes and sit down with sober-mindedness and sobriety and enjoy the fellowship of the saints together and gladly share what they have and what God has given them with one another, and consider that a privilege and an honor to do so. Which brings us to the sixth thing that we want to notice in the text, because he says in verse 9 that we should be showing hospitality to one another without grumbling. And the idea of not grumbling means perhaps what we could see elsewhere in Paul's letters when he talks about not becoming weary in well-doing. It's very easy for us as believers to become weary in well-doing. We're very quick to lick our own wounds, to see the inconveniences that we feel like we're suffering, and we can easily look out on the rest of the church and think nobody else is doing what I'm doing. But we must not become weary in well-doing, brothers and sisters. We need to look to the Lord. He is patient with us, and he ever lives to make intercession for us. He does not give up, and we're told that even when we go to him in prayer and ask for wisdom, that he answers and does not do so begrudgingly. with us. The attitude of God to us as his children is he's completely unbegrudging. There's never, oh, her again. Oh, him again. This doesn't just have to do with hospitality, my friends. Some of you come Sunday after Sunday. You've woken up earlier than others to help get the facility ready for us. And some of you remain Sunday after Sunday later than everyone else. And some of you spend Saturday nights and Sunday mornings preparing to teach Sunday school, or perhaps other times during the week. Some of you prepare Bible studies. And of course, there's a host of ways that any of us may be sharing and doing and giving behind the scenes, and nobody knows about it. Don't give in to grumbling. You are not the Lord. You are not alone in the ways that the Lord has called you to serve the body. The Lord is with you. He is your strength. And as we serve, we look to the Lord in our service. We're going to come to that here now in just a moment. Matter of fact, that moment is here right now, which brings us to point seven. Ever so quickly here. Verse 11, seventh point. We should be good stewards of the gifts God has given us in Christ for the upbuilding of the body of Christ. You see, our destination is at hand, the eternal kingdom. And that should be shaping our lives, and it means that we want to recognize what God has given us, what God has given us for the benefit of the other members of the body of Christ, and then see that what God has given us, the things he has given us to be able to build up the rest of the body, that those are a stewardship. God entrusts those to us. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have the Spirit of Christ, and you have grace from God to serve in some way and benefit the rest of the body of Christ. No Christian is without that. And the way you discover the grace that God has given you for the good of the body is not by taking a survey. Those are modern. The way you discover the grace and the gift that God, the gifts that God has given you for the good of his body, is by loving the body. Having in your mind and heart, I genuinely care about these people. I want them to be growing in the things of the Lord, in the enjoyment of the Lord, doing better in their Christian walk. And with that heart, you will begin to discover those ways that God has called and gifted you to serve. It's quite interesting that in the things that Jesus teaches about the judgment and when he divides up the sheep and the goats, the sheep being those that are his genuine people. And he recognizes the ways that they have served the body, the ways that they have served him in serving the body. They almost seem unaware of it. When did we do these things? You see, these gifts and graces, these aren't badges that we wear. These aren't banners that are over our doors. These are just ways that in love and commitment to the body, we humbly serve. But I do want to encourage us all, serve. Look for those ways to love and serve and build up the body. Peter divides the ways that these gifts, the way they look, he divides them up into two general categories: speaking and serving. Whoever speaks, I need to start back at verse 10. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. God has imparted things by his Spirit in his grace. Now we're to be stewards of those, using them for the good of his body. And that means that if the Lord uses you in speaking, whether it's publicly at a desk like this, whether it's in a Sunday school, whether it's in one-on-one conversations with people, if you find that the Lord uses you in other people's lives in speaking, it's not about you. When you speak, it is to be speaking as oracles of God. That means everything you say should be completely faithful to the Word. This isn't about ingenuity, spiritual creativity, private things that God is revealing to us. It's not that type of thing at all. It's when we're speaking to one another, it should be as oracles of God. And if we're serving one another, setting up and tearing down facilities, clearing up a room of chairs after Sunday school, clearing up a fellowship meal, taking care of the treasury stuff and the finances of the church, whatever it is, once again, just as if you speak, it's oracles of God. The one who serves, it's by the power and strength that God gives. It's never about, oh, I'm so mighty and strong. It's a humble dependence. God, in his grace, is working through me. And I'm so grateful and humbled to be able to do this in his name and for these dear people of Christ. That's the thought. And you can see what an appropriate way this is to live and orient our lives, because our destination is at hand. There's no events we're waiting for in the newspaper before Christ comes. He could come at any time. And that brings us to the eighth and the final thing I wanted us to notice in our text this morning. That in all these things, in everything that the Lord calls us to, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. This is getting down to the motive, the heart desire in everything. This isn't some biblical recipe for getting your best life now. Matter of fact, this is going to involve suffering and sacrifice and giving of ourselves and our tables and our food and our words and our service. It's going to have to do with self-control and constraining our thoughts. This is the life that no unbeliever would ever sign up for. And yet as Christians, we understand this is good. This is wholesome. This is living in light of our destination that is at hand. And by orienting our lives in this way, we live to the glory of God. Do you want to know how to glorify God? These are the kinds of things that Scripture lays out for us. But it's not flashy, and nobody's going to write an autobiography about you. This is about serving the Lord quietly and relying on him. But it is for his glory. The Father glorified through the Son, Jesus Christ, as God's people indwelt by the Spirit walk in these things. Brothers and sisters, we are in this situation where the end of all things, our ultimate eternal destination, is at hand. We are in this place because God the Son has come into this world, this age, as a true man, the man Christ Jesus. And he has lived the perfect life that none of us and no one else has ever lived. He has a righteousness, a personal righteousness before God that deserves the eternal kingdom. He deserves eternal life. And it's this one, this perfect one who was the beloved Son of God, who truly represented his people. He suffered the curse of the death on the cross in the place of his people. And his death is our end. The final judgment has occurred with one man in the middle of history, Jesus. And because he so truly represented us, God's wrath was poured out on him. But now he is waiting. He is waiting in patience for all his people to be brought into the fold. Do you know this Lord Jesus? Have you put your trust in him? Have you trusted in him that his death is your death, the end of your sins, the payment for their guilt? Are you trusting in him and God's promise that everyone that looks to him has life in him, eternal life? I encourage you to believe that good news. God says that everyone who looks to the Son and believes has eternal life. I want to encourage you to that if you have not. And then know that he will appear at the end of this age and bring this to an end and bring us to our end, that destination. And all of us who believe in him should live in this way with hope and patience and joy. This supper seals to us Christ and what he has done for us. It is to nourish us and strengthen us in this kind of life that we are called to. He has told us to do this until he comes. And so we will look forward to this time of fellowship and the Lord's encouragement in this meal and communion with him. Here as we conclude, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these exhortations and encouragements to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that we will really keep in mind, and you will strengthen us to be mindful that our goal, our destination, that it is at hand. And may we live in a way that is appropriate. And thank you for clearly instructing us in some of what that looks like through this portion of your word. And now we pray that you will indeed strengthen us in these things by sealing to us, assuring us that we have our Savior as believers in him. And we ask for your glory in this as we do it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.